Well, this morning we continue in the book of Acts. So if you would please take your scriptures and turn to Acts chapter 4 with me. As I was assigning passages to the men, I had a conundrum. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 37, where we are this morning, is a passage that I have previously addressed to you. So I had the option of either taking it again or giving it to another man and leaving him to figure out what to do with the passage that's been preached within the last 2 years. I decided that giving it to another man would probably be somewhat unkind. So I took it for myself, and then I had the decision to make. Do I revisit the passage, reemphasize the things that I've brought to you already, or do I go elsewhere with it? And of course, expositing the Word of God means teaching what is written in the Word of God and not going off and merely speaking on what you want to talk about related to the passage you're in. On the other hand, I think there'd be a great confusion for people if they went to our church website and visited the sermon section and saw two passages identical, preached by the same man with nearly the same content. Plus, you've all heard what I have to say about this passage, at least in part. Of course, the Word of God is deep. The waters are deep. There's much to talk about. So this morning, we will be visiting back some of the things I shared with you previously about this passage, because it is important that we understand what's going on and that we are in the flow of the book of Acts. But I think I'm going to take you some different places this time to understand more of a wide-angle view of what's going on and how this relates to us. Because this is, again, the book of Acts like a snapshot, right? A little picture of one thing that happened in the life of the early church. And as with any snapshot, it tells a lot of stories, but which ones you focus on, what you learn from it, is different from time to time. So we'll take this one this morning, and let me put it in the context before we read the passage together. Acts chapter 4, as has been introduced to us at the beginning of the chapter by Craig last week, begins with a trial. And to understand the content of the trial, we actually have to go back another chapter to chapter 3. At the beginning of chapter 3, Peter and John were going up to the temple, and they encountered a man who was a beggar. He was lame. He was born that way. And Peter caught his attention, and rather than giving him alms, healed him of his lifelong impairment. This, of course, attracted the attention of the crowds, and Peter took the opportunity to preach a sermon to them, similar to the sermon that was preached on the day of Pentecost, a sermon talking about salvation found in Christ, and acknowledging that this crowd had acted in ignorance, largely. He also emphasized to them that this miracle that had been done on that day outside the temple was done in the name of Jesus Christ. This name idea is going to continue on for us as Peter and John stand in front of the Sanhedrin the next day, having been imprisoned overnight by the temple guard. And they, in the Sanhedrin, many of whom are the same individuals who had tried Jesus Christ not long ago, probably including Ananias and Caiaphas, the high priests, they question Peter and John as to on what authority they were making these claims about salvation and the messiahship of Jesus Christ. And they put their authority squarely back on Jesus Christ. They spoke boldly before the Sanhedrin. No apology, no meekness in them as they stood before the ruling body of the nation of Israel and proclaimed Jesus Christ. If you look with me here in Acts chapter 4 at verses 8 through 12, Peter said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Three times in this miniature sermon, this defense, Peter emphasizes the name of Christ. The leaders of the people are a bit flabbergasted by Peter's boldness. They withdraw, talk among themselves, and can come to no better decision than to go out and to tell Peter and John to stop it. They come out and forbid them from preaching in this name. This name, this source of authority offends them. It offends them. But for fear of the crowd, having noticed the reaction of the people both to Jesus Christ and to the apostles, having done this miracle just outside the temple the day prior, they were afraid of the people. They demonstrated their true source of authority, right? They did not fear God, they feared men. Peter and John say to them in verse 18, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. They throw it back in the faces of the elders and the priests. And they reply further in verse 20, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. They have an alternative source of authority. The authority of the elders of the people is their own authority. They derive their authority from their position before the people. Of course, the position that they have comes and goes, right? As the people give them authority, they take authority. The apostles draw their authority from the one who had given this commandment that they must go and preach in Matthew chapter 28. Go, therefore, and make disciples. They are doing what they were commanded to do. They were released with further threats against them from the priests. So last week, Craig helpfully emphasized for us the power of the name of Jesus Christ, the power of the gospel in Jesus Christ. This week, I would like for us to consider the authority of the apostles, the authority of the apostles. And this is the theme that carries through the chapter for us. So if you would join me in chapter 4, verse 23, we'll read on down to the end of the chapter together. When they had been released, that's Peter and John, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I'm going to break the passage for us in half, and it's the same break point that many of your Bible editors have given you at between verse 31 and 32. The first half I'm going to call the apostles' response, and the second half is God's response. So let's take a look first at the apostles' response. Peter and John, having been released with these threats issued against them, came back to meet together with the disciples. At this point, this is probably not all of the disciples. This is not all of the people who have been saved, because as we've seen, on the day of Pentecost alone, 3,000 were added to their number, and day by day, more were being added. This was not an all-church meeting. This would be a sort of a meeting of the inner circle, the leaders of the church, the apostles, people who were close to them. They came together and reported what had occurred. Of course, the people of the church would have been quite concerned, knowing that Peter and John had been arrested and detained overnight. They came together, they reported what had happened, and their very first act was to join together in prayer. They prayed together, it says, with one accord. That's a prayer of unity, one heart. There was no division among them. They didn't argue over what they should do next. They didn't bring it to a vote as to how they should proceed forward. No, they came. And we see here that this is a prayer where they are appealing to their own authority. Not to their own authority, as in they are the source of the authority, but they're going to the one from whom their authority comes. They're going to their authority. Rather than obeying the peoples, the leaders of the people there in the temple, they come and they go to God, the source of their authority. You'll notice that the content of the prayer, it was also not up for discussion or debate. How they were going to pray to the Lord was not a contentious issue for them. They came and they prayed together with one heart. How do we know this is an appeal to their authority? Well, it's actually in part in how they address the Lord in this prayer. This is an unusual address of God. If you look with me at the beginning of that prayer in verse 24, probably your Bible says, "O Lord." Not an uncommon English translation for a way to address the Lord. However, if you kind of flip around your Bible, you'll notice that most of the time when believers are praying to God, if they say Lord, you're going to get four capital letters in a row, L-O-R-D, all capitals. That would be indicative of the covenant name of God. This is not that name. This is the name Lord that comes from the Greek despotes. That would be an absolute master, a ruler, or as we know it in English, our word despot comes from this word. We, of course, associate that with tyrants. We think of dictators in the Middle East or in Africa, people who rule absolutely by their own will. There's no higher authority. Well, that's pretty accurate, though it doesn't come along with all the baggage of an evil man that we get when we talk about despots. But here, despotes is the word used of a king, a Middle Eastern sovereign, or even a slave owner in his authority over his owned slaves. There's no higher authority than this man over those who serve him. And this is reinforced for us. We see in verse 25 the word servant. They're referencing David. That word is indeed servant in the Greek. Again, we see it down a little farther when it references Jesus in verse 27. Your holy servant, Jesus. Yep, servant. However, if you look down a little farther in that prayer, in verse 29, they pray on their own behalf. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bond servants, slightly different in the English, but radically different in the Greek, because the word there is douloi, your slaves. That's the relationship that they are emphasizing with God in this prayer. We are your slaves. You are our master. We serve you, absolutely. You rule over us, absolutely. They come to the Lord as their authority, the one who has given them a commandment, and they must obey. Just as a slave in those days, if he were sent to the market on an errand by his master, must go and obey his master. He may not be waylaid by another. He may not obey the commands of another. He must go and do what he has been commanded to do by his owner, his master. So these men are going and doing what they have been commanded to do. As they told the elders and the leaders of the people, we cannot stop preaching. We've been given a commandment by our master. You have no higher authority than what we have already received a commandment from our master. We can't be waylaid by you. They go to their master. But they don't stop at referencing God as merely their own master. They expand on that. If you look with me at verse 25. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The Lord is a higher authority than the will of the nations, the will of the rulers of the people. In this section, verse 25 and 26, the section that may be indented for you or all in caps or however your Bible editors show you that it's a quotation from the Old Testament, this is Psalm 2. This is Psalm 2. This is talking about the rulership of God over the nations of the earth and the way that God will deal with them in his Messiah. Verse 26, the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Come true, right? At least in part, on the day that Jesus Christ was brought before Ananias and Caiaphas and Sanhedrin and sentenced to death. And this is highlighted for us here in verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. This is God's God, the sovereign ruler over all the peoples of the earth, his anointed one, his specially designated servant, the one he sent as his representative. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, were gathered together against this Messiah. Well, as Christ's apostles, his sent ones, as those who are under authority, the same as Jesus Christ was under the authority of the Father, so these apostles are under the authority of Jesus Christ. Christ came and suffered at the hands of all those gathered against him. The apostles, now, having been brought before this same body, are threatened with the same sorts of things that were brought to bear against their master, Jesus Christ. This is a prayer that they feel very intimately tied to, both because of their personal experience and the experience of their master. As Jesus said, the servant is not greater than his master. If the master is mistreated, so too will the servant be. But verse 28 really is the linchpin verse for us. A beautiful thing. A right understanding of what it is that had happened. And again, one of these themes in the book of Acts that we have to understand to rightly comprehend what's going on in church history and certainly in the world today. Verse 28, these people who are gathered together against your Christ, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, verse 28, gathered together against him to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Did Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the people of Israel sin as they crucified the Christ? Yes, they did. Yes, they did. Did they sin in rejecting him? Yes, they did. And yet, this was what was done according to the hand of God, God's own purpose, and God's own predestined events. None of these things were apart from God. None of them avoided God's absolute authority as the despotes, the sovereign ruler over all things. How clear is it that God is in command of all things? Well, here's a mere sampling of the verses from Scripture that deal with God's sovereignty over the earth and the affairs of men. I'm not even going to give you all of the references to these. Many of them you know. I'm just going to read right down the list. And again, this is a few of the many, many. And they're from the Old and New Testament together. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the depths. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is the God that they appeal to, the God whose hand cannot be shortened, the God whose hand cannot be thwarted by the will of men, the God who is never short-sighted, who is never unknowing, and who is never not omnipotent. This is the God who they approach in this prayer. And what is it that they pray? This is cool. This is amazing. If this were me, my temptation certainly would be to pray, O Lord, smite them. Show them that you are the God in charge and that they are not. Right? Teach them a lesson, O Lord. Or perhaps in meekness and humility instead, I might pray, O Lord, take away this threat from me. Prevent them from acting against me, your servant, O Lord. Let me just go about my business. I want to obey you, but please, Lord, just remove this threat against me. No, that is not their prayer. That is not what they pray at all. They pray two things. They pray, first, in verse 29, take note of the threats and grant that your bondservants, your slaves, may speak your word with all confidence. Boldness. Let us speak boldly, Lord. Boldly is an interesting word. It's the word that means to tell it all, to speak unhindered, to be lucid and daring in your speech. They wanted to be clear. They wanted to be powerful in their speech. They wanted to have everything that they had to say about Jesus Christ come out and come out clearly, unhindered, unsullied, not confused in any way, and not restrained. What would this do? Abate the coming persecution? No. Exacerbate it. Increase it. Cause those who are in charge to become more willing to act, even in light of the threat of the crowd. They don't stop there. Certainly they desire boldness, but in verse 30 they say, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. I go back and touch very briefly on miracles, because that's what they're praying for here. Lord, do miracles. Why? What are miracles for? Well, we saw it back in Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles. The miracles are the proof of authority. They're the seal on the preaching to show that it is true and from one who has the authority to do things that men cannot do. This is what they ask for. So verse 31 there, they pray, and we see the Lord's response beginning in verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. What was the Lord's response to their prayer? Yes. Yes. Immediately and fully, they got exactly what they asked for. They began speaking the word of God with boldness. They also got an immediate miracle. This miracle was for them. What encouragement, right? The Lord didn't just give them boldness, which might be sort of a, you know, psychologically speaking, right? They've sort of ginned themselves up with a good prayer. All right, we can do this. Let's go. Let's speak boldly. Okay, maybe they could do that by themselves. Maybe they could. But the Lord sent them an earthquake to demonstrate his presence. He answered them, yes, miracles will occur. Yes, speak boldly on my account. Yes, you are doing what I want you to do. Keep doing it. That's the Lord's response to them. But they actually get more than they asked for, which is God's way, is it not? You think of Solomon. The Lord comes to him and says, Solomon, what is it that you want? And Solomon says, I want wisdom, Lord, that I might do things that are right in your eyes. The Lord says, great, because you asked for that, I will give you that and so much more. Well, they asked for boldness and miracles, not to alleviate persecution, no, but to affirm their own authority and the authority of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Lord gives them the remainder of the chapter. With great power, the apostles were going about giving testimony, and it was affirmed by what occurred there in verse 32. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything that belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. John stole my thunder this morning. They realized, especially in light of this coming persecution, that their one another's were what was important. There's a tie back for us. I didn't address it really, but if you look back at verse 23, when they had been released, they went to their own companions. You might notice that the word companions is in italics or something in your version, or has asterisks. That word isn't there. It's just interpolated by the translators for us to get the idea. They went to their own. Well, here in verse 32, they realized that none of them claimed that anything was his own. Same word. It's talking about your own special possession, something that's dear to you, something that you hold tightly to. They realized that what they wanted to be their own were these brothers and sisters in Christ. The stuff they had, that's not really their own. That's temporary. It comes, it goes. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, right? But these brothers and sisters in Christ, they're there forever. That's eternity, brothers and sisters in Christ. And so caring for their own was far more important to them than a tract of land or some family riches. Far more important. Because of this unity, because of this caring for one another, their testimony went forward with even greater power than it had previously. As faith without works is dead, testimony without a life lived for Christ is also dead. Your witness for Christ is not worth the words you give to it if your life tells a different story. They live this life here of speaking boldly for Christ and giving up their things to care for one another. I hope that you have had this experience in some measure or another in your life as you've helped a brother in Christ move or worked on someone's lawn and people say, huh, you got a lot of people over at your place. And you say, yeah, those are my friends, brothers and sisters from church, and they came and helped. Wow, really? They'd give up their whole Saturday to come over and do that at your house? Is this like a rotating thing? You go do it at their house next time? No. They're happy to give up their time, their effort, their money, their things to come and bless me because I'm a brother in Christ. That's the testimony, the witness that they have one with another here. This effectiveness for sharing is described here as grace, right? With great power. Sorry, verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving the testimony. The word great there is actually the word mega. Mega power. The apostles had mega power in their testimony. Because not only could they point to their authority in the name of Christ, but they could point to the effects of that authority. Look, this is what it looks like to be a slave of Jesus Christ. Behold, look with your eyes and see what belief in Jesus Christ does. It is powerful for changing minds and hearts and lives. So they get more than they asked for. We get a snapshot, a little preview moment at the very end of the chapter when it talks about Joseph, also known as Barnabas. He's going to be pretty important for us later, but he was one who came alongside, sold land and brought the money and gave it to the apostles that it might be distributed to those who were in need. Again, a specific example rather than a broad brush stroke of what was going on. So that's the passage. That's the passage. That's explaining to you what was going on there. That's hopefully familiar to you. It's not terribly different from what I brought to you last time we were together in this passage. But what I want to focus on for us is application, and I rarely spend this much time on application. But I want to go there today. Because this was all done in light of coming persecution. The apostles saw what was coming. They knew what was coming. Persecution. Governmental oppression. Commandments to not speak in the name of Jesus Christ. First, I want to point out that persecution is here. Persecution exists not only in this world, but in this country and in this state. All over the world, Christians are martyred for their faith. We read about it. We see it with regard to ISIS. Of course, not limited to that place at all. In China, churches are shut down because they fail to be state-sanctioned and preach the state-approved gospel message. This extends to places including Israel, where people are disallowed from preaching Jesus Christ in public, or an example of an Ethiopian Jewish family who wish to re-enter Israel and resettle there under what's called the law of return to be eligible for relocation to Israel under the law of return to be considered citizens of Israel. Every person must be able to trace their lineage back to a Jewish mother or be a convert to Judaism, and they cannot be a member of another religion. Well, this family was brought to Israel, and during the relocation process, they were denied citizenship because the father declared that he practices the Jewish faith but believes that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Recently, the American Library Association released its list of the top 10 most banned or challenged books in public libraries in America. The Bible was number 6. A public school prevented a student from handing out flyers inviting classmates to an event at her church. 2 years ago, the city of Houston issued subpoenas to churches in Houston demanding that pastors turn over any sermons dealing with homosexuality or the gender identity of the city's openly lesbian mayor under the punishment of being held in contempt of court for failure to do so. Chaplain David Wells in Kentucky was told that he could either sign a state-mandated document promising never to tell inmates that homosexuality is sinful or else his credentials would be revoked by the Department of Juvenile Justice. Persecution is building. Is it here in the full form of public executions of Christians? No. Will it be? I don't know. But certainly the way things are going, it wouldn't be a giant stretch of imagination. So as persecution comes down upon the church, what did the apostles do? They turned to their source of authority, right? They prayed to the Lord, and the Lord answered them directly and immediately with a miracle. We can't wait for the Lord to do miracles in response to our prayers. He may, but usually he does not in this age. So what do? We turn to our source of authority, the Word of God. The Word of God. The Bible gives us our marching orders. It tells us how we are to respond in situations and circumstances in life. So let's take a look briefly at what the apostles teach us about how to respond when persecution comes. Notice I said when, not if. Persecution will come in every life, on every believer, in some fashion or another. James 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And if we look on, if you would care to join me there in James chapter 5, verse 7, we have the more particular context of persecution and the instruction that we get from James in how to deal with it. James, of course, being the half-brother of Christ, the leader of the church at Jerusalem, intimately familiar with persecution. James 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets to the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, we take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. Our commandments from James, twice, be patient. Wait patiently for the Lord. Other commandments here, right? Strengthen your hearts. Do not complain one against another. See, one another's are important to James here. And we see that that was important to the apostles as well, right? James and John, they didn't go off and pray for themselves in the prayer closet. No, they went to the brethren. They prayed with the brethren. They prayed for the brethren, together with them, all with one heart. That's the way we grow together. That's the way we stand together when persecution comes, with one another. Flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You'll see at the beginning of the chapter, this is talking about difficult times in the church in the last days. Last days are these days, as we heard about in Acts chapter 2. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. That's now. Look down on verse 10 with me. Now You followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and all sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned, and become convinced of knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, the well-known passage, all scripture is God-breathed. Paul's instructions to Timothy, persecutions have come, persecutions will come, they will get worse. The deceivers will grow in their cunningness and in their number. And what do you do? Continue in good doctrine. Know the Bible. Learn the Bible. Love the Bible. Live the Bible. Know true from false, that when the false teachers come, you may reject them. Cling to what is true. Cling to what is good. So we've seen James and Paul. How about John the Apostle, who was there on this day being tried by the Sanhedrin? 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour. That's these days, the days of the church. And just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. The true gospel of Jesus Christ. The true gospel of Jesus Christ is our bulwark, our defense in days of persecution. Cling to what is true. Avoid what is false. And our other apostle who was there on that day, if you would turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, a few pages back. 1 Peter 3, join me in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. He could have written this on that day, couldn't he? He didn't. It was written sometime later, but I don't think that this sort of event, which was not uncommon in the life of the apostles, was far from his mind when he wrote this to these believers. You will suffer for the sake of righteousness in your life. Whether it be from a governmental persecution or from a betrayal of those who you thought were your friends, you will suffer for the sake of righteousness. And when you do, you are blessed. Do not fear the intimidation. Do not be troubled. Easier said than done, isn't it? And how do you do that? Sanctify Christ as Lord, despotes, master. He gives us our marching orders. He gives us his commandments, and we do them. We don't question them. We don't make our own judgment call about what commandments we are to do and not to do. We obey our master. And in doing so, we are protected in that day. And we keep a good conscience so that, whether it be in that day the day of persecution, or in the day when the Lord returns, those who see that they have reviled us for our good behavior will be put to shame. The Lord uses persecutions for his people. I leave you with a few closing thoughts of examples of this in biblical history. Potiphar's wife slandered Joseph, and he spent years in jail, unjustly accused, only to rise to be the second most powerful man in Egypt and to save God's people. Pharaoh, God hardened his heart. Time after time, Egypt suffered the 10 plagues at the hand of God, but because Egypt suffered all 10 plagues at the hand of God, when the Israelites arrived at Jericho, Rahab said, "Oh, I know your God. I will hide your spies here that they might return safely to the people and let them know the defenses of Jericho." Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. Subsequently, because of this, Daniel was exalted and raised to one of the highest places in the Chaldean Empire to do good for God's people. Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria conquered Samaria, but was denied Jerusalem by the hand of God. God's chastisement fell on the unrighteous people of the northern tribes. The Chaldeans in the days of Habakkuk were used by God as God's chastising instrument. And as we saw in Acts chapter 4, Herod and Pilate were tools in the hand of God to accomplish his purpose in putting his Christ to death on the cross, that God's people might obtain salvation. So we can't know what God's providential purpose is in anything that comes into our life. We can't draw aside the veil and see behind and know what it is that God is doing through our sufferings, whether they're for our good or for the good of others, whether they're for God's eternal purposes or for the very immediate good of us. But what we can know is how we are to respond in days of persecution. So, cling to what is good. Maintain a good conscience. Sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart as Lord and Master. And when the day comes, when the persecution falls upon you, you will be accounted a good and faithful servant of the Lord, and your testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ will be unsullied. Let's pray. Father, we certainly would never pray for persecutions to come. We certainly would never ask you to send your chastising hand upon us. But when they do come, Lord, we do not ask why. We do not trouble our hearts unnecessarily. Instead, Lord, we would ask that you give us a boldness for you, a faithfulness to your gospel. Remove from us the temptation to be unclear in our gospel presentation, to be unfaithful in our lives, that when we speak words of Christ, our conduct is observed and our words are discounted. Lord, we ask that we would make us faithful and profitable servant slaves of yours. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.